Well, if you have a Bible, join me in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. So, I've decided at Sierra View, where I'm doing most of my pulpit supply for the summer, I've got 5 weeks, or by the time I had laid this out, I had 5 weeks left, and I thought, well, the number 5 is good for us Reformed folks, so let's look at the 5 doctrines of grace. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do the doctrine of total depravity this morning. And I think Ephesians chapter 2 is probably the best verse, the best context that we can look at, really man's inability. Total depravity does not mean that man is as wicked as he could possibly be. All men have God's common grace to some level within their lives. The difference really is God's saving grace. God gives common grace to all men. Even the most wicked men that we could think of, God has restrained them at least in some way. And we ought to be thankful that God has given us His saving grace. I think really a more appropriate personally term that some would say would be total inability. Man is not able to come to God unless God first comes to man. So I want to set a little bit of context over the doctrines of grace. What's referred to as Calvinism, right? We're all hard-nosed Calvinists. We love our doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, the sovereignty of God in salvation, and the perseverance of God's saints all the way to the end. This really kind of came up under the teaching, or because of the teaching, of Jacob Arminius, who was a seminary professor and known as a faithful pastor. And he actually was Reformed in his theology. He was very much for the doctrines of grace. And he was given an assignment really to debate and to write against what would come to be known as Arminian theology, right? He was told to defend God's predestination. And as he started to do that and came through his exegesis, he started to question, is God really sovereign over salvation? This gave light essentially to what's known as prevenient grace, meaning that men can freely come to God. It's not up to God to save. One of the quotes that he has is, "The grace sufficient for salvation is conferred on the elect and on the non-elect, that if they will, they may believe or not believe. They may be saved or may not be saved." And we would look to the Scriptures in our understanding that that's not true. That's not possible. But it's interesting to note, or it's important to note, that Arminius was known as a faithful man. He preached God's grace, although we would disagree to what extent. So as he's preaching this and he's causing kind of a firestorm, what are we supposed to do with this man? This brings up many other men to counteract him, to debate him. So this goes on for several years, and eventually he gets sick and dies in the year 1610. A few years later, 1618 to 1619 is the Synod of Dort, where all these pastors are gathered together to figure out, what are we to do with these teachings? What is true? What do we do with this? And this essentially gives rise to the doctrines of grace in a more formal sense, or what we refer to as Calvinism. I just want to give a couple of warnings as well before we get into this text. Theology is extremely important. We know this. We believe this. We fight for these truths. But our doctrine itself won't save us. I remember I trembled to think of a seminary professor who said that he had seminary professors who had the Greek text memorized and were not saved. That ought to cause us to tremble, to think that doctrine is extremely important. Yet aside from the new birth, no one's getting into the kingdom of heaven. If doctrine is in the head but not in the heart, it profits us as nothing. And our debates are simply ganging cymbals and gongs that are just clanging and making noise, as Paul speaks of. If I have all of these things but have not love, have not this doctrine in my heart, it profits me for nothing. Another warning I'd like to give is that word Calvinism. Have you ever engaged someone over theology? And as soon as you say the word Calvinism, watch out. The context has changed. And one thing that has been given to me that I find very helpful is, let's allow others to define their terms. Because if we say that I'm a Calvinist or I'm Reformed, there's all these preconceived notions that automatically shut the door. I remember before I went to Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, a Calvinist Reformed school, I was warned, be careful of those Calvinists. Those Calvinists will get you. And I thought, don't worry, they won't give me. And here I am preaching to you this morning. So let's be careful of those things. Let's allow the gospel to be forefront. I believe, and many others believe, that there will be Arminians in heaven. God's not going to give a specific doctrinal test to get into heaven. Although doctrine can keep you out, doctrine won't necessarily get you in. It's the new birth. It's Christ's work on our behalf that saves, and that alone is what gets us in. So let's hold on to the simplicity of the gospel. Oftentimes, those against the Calvinists or the anti-Calvinists will say, God hates everybody, and he's just an angry ogre, and he wants to just kill man as soon as he can. Or God cannot violate man's free will, and there's these tensions that are laid out. But if we simply go to the Scriptures, I think that we can see the doctrine of total depravity or total inability laid out, specifically in Ephesians 2. So let's go here. I'll read the text, and we'll pray, and then we'll dive into what Paul says, inspired by the Spirit, about man's inability or man's total depravity to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. This is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, this concludes the reading of God's Word. Let's ask his blessing once more this morning. Father in heaven, we come to you humbly acknowledging that we cannot understand apart from your grace. Help our hearts to be open. Help us to receive the message. I pray, O God, that you would be with me this morning to feed your sheep, that we would together glorify you in the gospel of your beloved Son. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, if you tell me what you believe about the doctrine of total depravity, I'll tell you what you believe about the other doctrines of grace. You tell me what you believe of the doctrine of total depravity, and I'll tell you what you believe about the holiness of God. Tell me what you believe about the doctrine of total depravity, and I'll tell you what you really believe about the autonomy or the willingness of man. Tell me what you believe of total depravity, and I'll tell you really what you believe of the preciousness of the gospel. I'll be able to tell you what you really think about the chasm between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And whenever we lay out how big that chasm is, I'll tell you really how big Jesus is in salvation. How wonderful that cross is, that only the cross can separate, or can bring together, rather, the separation of holy God and sinful man. What does the Bible say about total depravity? The title of this sermon is that dead men tell no tales. Dead men have no say in the issue of salvation. Dead men are just dead men. And it's God and God alone who must act in order to save men. So let's first look at the deadness of the heart. The deadness of the heart. This comes from verse 1. What does Paul say? And you were dead. dead. He doesn't say you were kind of alive. He doesn't say you were struggling. He doesn't say that you were drowning and you were able to somehow catch the life raft that was faith. He says you were dead. You weren't kind of off course or just in the weeds. You were dead at the bottom of the sea. There was no life in your lungs. You were dead. Dead men tell no tales. Dead men can't save themselves. This word dead in the Greek is nekros. It's a root word that's used for a corpse. Paul spares no apologies here as he lays out your spiritual condition before salvation that came in Christ. Dead men, corpses, no ability to save yourself, no ability to even understand that you need to be saved because you're dead in trespasses and sins. This word is described as, quote, one who has breathed his last, lifeless, deceased or departed, one whose soul is in Hades, destitute of life, without life or inanimate. Paul says you were dead. I was dead. The world outside of Christ is dead. Dead men walking. There's no way that we can try to sugarcoat the deadness of man's heart. We have to understand, we have to accept, even humbly accept that we were dead. That those outside are dead. It's not up to their will, but it's God who must work, who must bring them to life in order to see their need of the gospel. Now, this word is used in Acts chapter 5. Acts. I love reading the book of Acts because it. When I read Acts, it seems like everything takes place in like 3 months. It's so fast-paced and everyone's getting saved and the kingdom is advancing like crazy. But really, the book of Acts takes place over several decades. This is a long beginning of God's church displayed in the New Testament here. And in Acts chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira. What a trembling story that is. So as the church is growing and people are convinced of the gospel and they're selling everything they have and they're pouring it into the life of the church to advance the kingdom of God, Ananias and Sapphira come along and they sold some property and they give the money to the church, but they lied about how much money they gave. They said, oh, we gave this full amount when really they didn't. And it's not that they needed to give all of this, but they lied about how much money they gave. And do you remember what happens there? God killed them. Peter says, did you really give this much money? Yes, we did. And they breathed their last, and they fell down dead, and they were carried off. And then again, Sapphira comes in, and the same thing happens to her. She lies to God. She lies to the Holy Spirit, and she's killed. This is the same word that's used. They weren't okay. They weren't maybe sick. They were dead. And they were taken out and they were buried. They were dead. And this is what Paul used to describe you, to describe me, to describe all of mankind, dead in trespasses and sins. But as we think about this, I think we need to ask the question, when did all of this begin? How did this get started? I'd like to take you all the way back to the very beginning. This is what the Lord says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Started all the way back, in the very beginning, with the first man, Adam, our covenant head, the one who represented us with God in his period of probation. Will Adam succeed and live? Or will he disobey and die? In Adam, all die. And we know from the text there that Adam didn't physically die. This isn't speaking of a physical death. Adam lived 930 years, yet God said, you will die. Is he speaking of a spiritual death? And we know that in Paul's letter to the Romans that this affects all of mankind. all of men died with Adam, because all have sinned with Adam, because Adam represented us. This is a spiritual death that goes all the way back. Not physical death. Sometimes the argument exegetically is always, what kind of deadness is he talking about? What does it actually mean that Adam died? He spiritually died. And all of his offspring are the same way. Dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So the theological question that I've had asked that I want to ask you this morning is, what can a dead man do? What can a dead man do? Can a dead man bring himself to life? Can a dead man choose of his own volition, his own free will, to receive or reject Christ? He's dead. He can't do anything except for stink, for rot away, to decay. He's dead. This affects our theology. This affects the way that we live out our theology. If we believe that we were dead and we did nothing to bring ourselves to life, how that ought to cause us to worship and be humble as we deal with our evangelism, how we ought to remember this. We're dealing with dead men. And this was you and this was I. I want you to know this is a universal indictment. Paul says in verse 2, you once walked this way. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived this way. The end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. If there's ever the temptation to boast in the fact that we've made a good decision, Paul says you're just like everybody else. There's no difference between you this morning and those outside against Christ, except for God's grace. That's the only difference. It's not that we made a better decision. It's not that we were more moral. It's not that there was something within us that there wasn't within those outside of God's grace. It's just God's grace. And how that ought to cause us to marvel. God's immeasurable riches of kindness towards us. I heard of a college preaching professor who would take his preaching students out to the local cemetery and would say, go ahead, preach to dead men. Now, that's a bit of an extreme example. I'm thankful that Barry York never made us do that. But you get the point. Dead men. You're preaching to dead men. Aside from the saving grace of the Holy Spirit, raising that dead sinner to life, it's just dead men. Dead men walking. We need to understand this. We need to be humbled by the fact that we're no different, that we were the same way. And that's why Paul's reminding them. In Ephesians 1, Paul gives this wonderful display of God's electing love before the foundation of the world, all the way back into eternity past. And then Paul reminds them, he humbles them, that don't get too cocky in yourself, because you are just as dead as everyone else. And it's only God's grace that sets you apart. It's only God's grace. He gets the glory for this. So when you think of this, how do you define dead? Is it someone who can make a free will decision? Or is it a dead man? Is it a corpse? Are you speaking of a corpse? Can you agree with what Paul says? I was dead in trespasses and sins. And ultimately, that ought to say to us, why would God save me? Why would He pull me out of the tomb? Why did He choose Israel and not Egypt? Or Jacob and not Esau? It's all of God's grace. It's all of God's electing grace that God chooses who to save. Because everyone is universally dead and under the power of sin. But who was in charge during this time? The deadness of the heart, we see that. But who's in charge? I'd like to look at verse 2. The devil's grip. Once we all walked following the course of this world. Following who? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is referring to Satan. This is the prince of demons. This is the accuser. This is the great deceiver. This is the one who whispered into Adam's ear. You remember the command we just read? Don't eat from that tree. And who comes along? Oh, did God really say? And then he deceives Adam and Eve and brings us all into sin. They're responsible, yet he is the deceiver who's whispering the lies and questioning the authority of the Word of God. Satan's in charge. He's a deceiver, the father of all lies, a murderer from the beginning. And right now, his goal and his task is to continue to deceive, to continue to blind those who are in their unbelief and sin. He has a limited amount of time left, and he knows it, so he's working with a vengeance to deceive as many as possible. We battle not with flesh and blood. Satan is in charge here. Of the unbelievers, Satan is in charge. Great commentator Matthew Henry, speaking of this verse, says this: wicked men are slaves to Satan, for they walk according to him. They conform their lives and actions to the will and pleasure of the great usurper. They are subject to him and are led captive by him at his will. He's in charge of the unbelievers. He's the God of this age. He's out there doing spiritual warfare every moment of every day. He's more powerful and harder working than any of us. He's a better theologian than any of us. He's at work now, deceiving everyone that he possibly can, if possible, the elect of God. We're dealing with a spiritual warfare. We need to remember that. And this paints a picture of absolute hopelessness. Satan is referred to in other places as blinding the eyes of the unbelievers. How can a blind man find bread? He can't. He's blind. He's in chains. He's led by Satan to do his will. I've been doing a prison ministry with Tim, and I've seen several times this absolutely hopeless scene that's very humbling to me. It's when a prisoner is being transported. And oftentimes they're in a special suit, so everyone knows that this man's in transport. And he's got a chain around his waist, and he's got handcuffs connecting to his waist, and he's got chains on his feet. He's got a corrections officer who's holding onto that chain. He's got a corrections officer in front of him. And depending on how violent or how dangerous this man may be, he's got several other officers around him. He's behind multiple layers of sea wire and electric fence. There's no way this man's getting away. And every time I see that, man, that was me led by Satan before God's grace interrupted my life. That was you before God's grace arrested your heart and brought you to the cross. This is an absolute picture of hopelessness. But thanks be to God that Jesus' call to freedom is greater than Satan's power over our lives. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls sinners away from Satan, their bondservant, and brings them to newness of life. I think of the old hymn by Charles Wesley. He says, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." Listen to this stanza. "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me." This is freedom. This is being let go. This is your parole. You've made parole, and God's granted you forgiveness and freedom in Christ. How that ought to cause us to worship. I think, could you imagine what that prisoner would say if you came up unexpected and said, "You're free. Let him go. Here's the keys. He doesn't belong here anymore. That's exactly what happened to you as a believer. You didn't even know that you were following Satan. You didn't even realize that you were blinded and in chains to sin. And Jesus comes along and says, no, he's not yours anymore. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. I've purchased their pardon with my blood. Let them go. Imagine the joyfulness that you would see on a prisoner being set free. That ought to be our joyfulness, times a thousand, for God's grace in redeeming us, in setting us free from the power of sin and the grave. Next, I'd like to look at the destruction of pride. The destruction of pride in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, even with the great love with which He loved us. God, who's responsible for this? God did this, not you, not me, not our free will, not our good works, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, thank God for all the buts in the Bible. There's bad news, you're dead in sin, you're following Satan, you're bound to do his will, but God has another plan. But God has the final say. God has determined to save. And He's rich in mercy to save. Verse 9. This is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no boasting here in salvation. There's nothing that we can possibly say, I'm responsible for this position. Who's responsible for the resurrection of the dead? It's not you. Lazarus didn't come out of the grave and say, I'm so glad I chose to leave. Jesus is the one who's worshipped. Jesus is the one who's called me out. He fell down at the feet of Jesus and said, thank you for doing this. I have no point of boasting in this. It's all of God's grace. You remember when God is speaking to Israel? And in case Israel ever wants to get a big head, God completely rebukes any desire to be prideful of who they are. God says, I've chosen you. You're the least of all nations. He could have chosen Egypt with this massive army and millions of slaves. No, He picks the Hebrew slaves. He picks the weak nation that has nothing to boast in. They don't even have their own land. He could have chosen Egypt. He could have chosen Babylon. He could have chosen the rich and famous in this world. But God says, no, I'm going to display my grace. You can't boast in yourself because there's nothing to boast in. You're a weak nation. How we ought to say the same thing. I bring nothing to the table. It's just God's grace that saved me. Why didn't He save your neighbor? Or the rich and famous who could have so much influence. He says, I'm going to display my grace to those who can't boast in what I've done. They can't boast in themselves. They only boast in what I've done. I'm going to save the least of these. And note that this is through faith, he tells us in verse 9. Not as a result of works. Verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. I think it's important here to note that faith is just the instrument. Don't even boast in your faith. Because faith is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. It's not your own doing. You didn't conjure up faith within yourself. It's a gift. You didn't conjure up repentance. It's a gift. It's all of grace. So think about that. We can't even boast in our faith. When I get to heaven, I don't want to sit around and have a kumbaya circle and everybody says, I had really strong faith. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear about how man can boast in his own works or in his own faith or the strength of his faith. I heard John Piper one time say that Satan eats faith for breakfast. Don't hold on to your faith and how strong your faith is. It's grace. It's grace through faith. Faith is the instrument that connects us to God's grace. But it's all of grace. It's not a matter of us trying to conjure up greater faith. It's God's grace and God's grace alone. I remember hearing a story of a rich man. And the media was hounding this guy because he wasn't very generous with his money. So oftentimes we hear of men who are, men and women, who are very generous, right? I think of a lot of NFL players. They have their own foundations and they give money to after-school programs or some kind of mentoring program or homelessness or whatever it is. But this man in this story specifically didn't do any of that. He kind of was money hungry. He held on to his own money. This is my money. I'm not going to give it away. So the media is hounding this guy. You never give money. Look at this guy and look at that guy. They give all this money away and you just hold on to it all. And after quite some time of being hounded by the press about how he's not generous, the man decides, fine, I'm going to pick one lucky person and I'm going to shower them with my mercy. So he picks one random individual and gives them everything they could possibly want, everything they could possibly need, new house and money and retirement and sends their kids to college and all these wonderful things. And then he says to the media, look at him. He's the evidence that I am gracious. He's the evidence that I am merciful, that I do give money away. But the thing that we need to remember is that that's exactly what God has done with us. We are the evidence that God's merciful. We are the evidence that God has grace even to sinners and saves. He desires mercy over judgment. How that ought to cause our hearts to sing. God looks down through eternity and picks those whom He will save and showers His grace upon them. I think about the prodigal son when he returns and his father embraces him and Jesus says, all the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. They rejoice in what? In God's grace. In God's mercy. God has saved even this one? Talk about mercy. Immeasurable mercy, he says. Immeasurable riches of grace. And that's what you've received in the cross. That's what you've received in the gospel. Riches that can't be counted because it's all of grace. Immeasurable riches of grace. This ought to cause us to be extremely humble as we apply this specific part of this passage. Verse 9, not a result of works so that no one may boast. This should absolutely destroy any pride that we have in ourselves. Whether it's works or even holding on to how strong our faith is. Instead, we worship God for His grace. And Paul's saying this because if we could somehow earn right standing, we could boast. We could get to heaven and say, yes, I deserve to be here. And then what happens? We somehow think we get the glory. May it never be. I'm only here because of Jesus, what He has done. He's given me faith. He's granted me repentance. He's granted me a new heart. And I'll praise Him forever because He alone is worthy. So what did you do to cause yourself to be born again? Absolutely nothing. What did you do to cause yourself to believe? Absolutely nothing. So you have no right to be arrogant about anything that you've done because you haven't done anything. God has done it all. So how we ought to praise Him for what He's done. How we ought to fall on our face and worship this God. Why did you open my tomb of sin? Why did you let me out? Why did you bring me to the cross? And then Paul tells us exactly how we ought to respond. Humbly. And then in verse 10, we see Paul apply this text. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Since we can't boast in our own salvation, what do? We boast in Christ and His saving work, and then we work for Him. We work for Him. Not meritorious works to earn salvation, but works of thankfulness. I think sometimes what can happen is we hang so much on verse 8, as we ought to do. This is a hill that you die on. Grace through faith alone, period. But we ought not forget verse 10. We ought not say, well, I'm saved by faith and that's it, and I'm just going to sit on faith. In one sense, that's true, yes. But how we ought to then live out verse 10. The works that God's prepared for us to do, to give Him thanks, to give Him glory. We're saved not by good works, but for good works. So, I want to give a math equation. I'm not a mathematician. Maybe some of you are, but here we go. There's three. Faith plus works equals heresy. Faith minus works is dead faith that will not save you. But Paul has here faith, which is really grace, plus nothing equals salvation that leads to works, that comes flowing forth rivers of good works, works of thankfulness. The equation has to be correct, but the works are still there. The works don't go away. They're still there. They're just on the right side. Because I've been saved, now I want to work for Christ. Not so that Christ will accept me. He accepts me as a dead man and brings me to life. Now I want to work for Him. Let me read you an anonymous quote and see if you can remember who said this. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but instead on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's what our Lord Jesus says. You ought to receive, that's the light of the gospel. That's the city of life that you now have. It's up on a hill so that all can see. It's not hidden and put away and shamefully kind of, well, we don't really want to talk about this. No, it's to shine forth for everyone to see. Jesus calls us to be full of good works, not to earn salvation, but so that others may glorify God because of our works. People ought to see the things that we do as Christians and say, wow, God has done something. There's something about these people. Yes, there is. God saved me. God's been gracious to me. God's given me life. And I serve just because He's given me a new heart. Not works of merit, but works of thankfulness. This is the ultimate application that Paul says. If we understand that salvation is a gift of God by faith alone, we ought to want to work for Jesus, to give Him the glory, to glorify our Father in heaven. I think that if we can really understand the gospel and get our minds around who we were as dead men, what God has done in Christ in our salvation, the natural response is to serve. The natural response is to fall down on our faces in worship and to serve the risen Christ. Sometimes we need admonitions. I'm not against any of that. Paul gives admonitions. But they're always connected to the gospel and what God's already done in Jesus. So as we close, have you been raised from the dead? Has God brought you out of your tomb of sin and trespasses? If not today, come. Come out. Let His Spirit work and come out of the grave and live. And then worship Him in response. All of the weight of sin is gone. All of the bondage is broken away. And we worship Jesus for what He's done. Now, in closing, I want to give what I think is a good application for this. And it's the application in terms of our evangelism and our prayer. As we looked at earlier, Satan is in charge of the unbelievers. He's blinded them. He's their God. He's their master. He's their bondservant. He's in charge. Now, this is where our theology meets our practice. How do you pray for unbelievers? And how do you share the gospel? Now, there's two ways that we can be wrong here. And I've heard it said, I'd rather take a hardcore, zealous Arminian than a dead Calvinist. And I agree with that. There's a call, a pleading with sinners, come to Christ and be saved. But we need to remember that it's God who saves. And how does He save? By the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel needs to be proclaimed. It's not that God has done all He can do and now it's up to these people and, well, you know, it's just up to them to decide. It's God who will save His elect. And we ought to remember that in prayer. We ought to remember that as we do our evangelism. God may have His elect out here. He does have His elect because He hasn't sent Christ yet. So they're out here. There's 7,000. Remember the prophets being rebuked? The apostles being rebuked? There's still 7,000 in this city. We ought to take heart at that. That God has His people. That He will call out of the tomb and rest in the gospel and the gospel alone to save. And I want to give an encouragement here. Have you ever done some kind of an evangelistic conversation or talking with an unbeliever or whatever it is, and afterwards you just feel so broken? Man, if I would have said this, they might have got saved. Or maybe if I'd have been a little bit kinder, they would have came to church. Now, there's an admonition there, absolutely, to walk in gentleness. To give a reason for the hope that's with us out of respect and love for those who are not Christians. But yet it's God who saves. And God can use even our broken evangelism, even our stammering words, right? Remember Moses? Get somebody else. I'm not a man of fine words. Don't worry, Moses. I'm the one who's in charge here. We ought to rest in that. That God will use even our broken witness to save His people. And we ought to take encouragement from that. We ought to pray in such a way. God, You have to change the hearts. We can't do this. And when You do, we ought to praise and worship You for what You've done. Well, I think the text here shows us that man is totally unable to come to Jesus. You were totally unable to come to the cross. And yet here you sit, forgiven of your sins. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have eternal life now. Why? Because of God's grace. And our response ought to be worship and service to that King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the text that we have this morning. May You send Your Spirit to humble us. May You eradicate any sense of pride or boasting on our part. Even our faith, even our repentance is all of a gift of Your grace. So help us, Lord, as we leave here to be encouraged. Help us as we leave here to worship You for what You've done. Help us as we leave here to work for You, that all around us would see our good works and give glory back to You for what You've done. Encourage us in our evangelism, knowing that it's not up to us. It's not up to our winsomeness. As Paul says, I didn't come with fine and eloquent words. I came in weakness, fear, and trembling. May we do the same, knowing that You will save Your people. And thank You, O God, that You have given us the gift of faith and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.